let's just contrast this a bit with the classic Trinitarian view of God. Now, we're not going to get full-blown into Trinitarianism right now. We've got other topics to get into here. But the Trinitarian teaching is the accepted Christian teaching about God in the Christian world, all right? And if you are not a Trinitarian, which we are not, you are not Christian, essentially is what it boils down to. You're a cult, you're non-Christian, etc. So consider yourselves, in their view, from their point of view, cultish, non-Christian, because we are not Trinitarian. But the classic Trinitarian view is that states that in the being of the one eternal God, there are three eternal essential distinctions: Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. And there are different permutations and explanations within the Christian world about that. Andrew?
So could it be considered they consider God three different parts? Or is it just there's three different entities?
Three different entities or parts. Doesn't make any difference. There are three there are three beings within the one God. With classic Trinitarianism, there's no separation, okay? Which, in its purest form, would not allow for the one being called the Logos to become flesh, as John 1 describes. That is a contradiction to classic Trinitarianism, but it is what Scripture says happened, okay? Trinitarianism universally is acknowledged to not be taught in Scripture, either Old or New Testament. All good, solid Christian encyclopedias, commentaries, teachings will say that it is not found in Scripture. It is not taught in Scripture. It is an explanation that came 300 years after the death of Christ and the early church of the first century to reconcile the conflicts that had crept into church teaching, largely from Greek thought, about the nature of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that. But it allows for no separation of people. There's a term they call the three mutually interpenetrate each other. It's kind of like this. You were to draw three circles, and this would be, let's say, the Father, this would be the Son, this would be the Holy Spirit. All right, you will see images and diagrams.
The middle part of that, you see that in a lot of
places. Yes, yeah. This is all, there are many different forms of this, but this is the idea. You will even see it like this, with the Father there, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it is the Father that generates the Son and the Spirit, based on teaching. The Orthodox Christian world and the Catholic Christian world have two different technical explanations for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't want to get into that this morning. But it's an interpenetration of the Godhead that is indivisible, cannot be separated. Which you run into a problem with some of the clear scriptural teaching. When you turn to John 1, let's turn to John 1 since we're on this and questions come up. This is what happens, we jump around in this topic. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? So in the beginning there was a being called the Word, right? This is where I get into my stick people drawings. All right. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word was with God. All right. And He was God. And then it goes on. Well, all things were made through Him, the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the first verses describe the Word and God. The word here is the Greek word logos. And it is, you have two beings that are described here. Down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a very critical verse. The Word became flesh. Okay? We'll say this was the Word, and this was God, as John distinguishes the two. And in a sense, if you want to kind of, they were both God. And we're going to get into this, but when we say there is one God with two beings, this is one way that in our one crude way to see it and to understand it. Follow me on that? All right, don't take this as, you know, gospel in one sense, but try and just explain how this was. They were two beings and in one Godhead. This is how we describe it. Nathan? We could define this as the Godhead. There's one way an acceptable way to describe it. Or a term that we have is the God family. Okay, Andrew?
Like in Genesis when he says, we will make him in
our image. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is in the Bible, in Ephesians, in Romans 8, 1 John we just read, describes the relationship at that divine level as a family. I mean, you have God the Father, God the Son. Okay? So when we say there's one God, there's one Godhead, one family, but there are two beings. That sounds a bit contradictory. We'll get into how the Hebrew allows us to understand this from Scripture, not just because this is what we say. Okay? Any other questions on this? And what verse 14 of John 1 says then is that the Word became flesh, and he became Jesus Christ. Became Jesus of Nazareth, and through his death and resurrection, he became the Messiah. Okay? And so, that being became this. That's what John says. All right? Trinitarian teaching that says that all of this is interpenetrated, cannot be separated, cannot be divided, would not allow for this. And yet, Scripture tells us that this is what happened. Trinitarian teaching will have an explanation for that, and that gets into a realm that we probably won't even have time to get into here as you talk about theology and God. Dr. Ward might get into some of that when he gets to the fundamentals of theology with you. Any questions about this? I will tell you this, Trinitarianism developed historically in the 4th century AD based on a need to explain how the Logos became this and that Jesus Christ was divine, was God. And that inconsistency in a human mind, especially a Greek mind, trained in Greek philosophy, Greek thought, which that world was, and that thought had penetrated into what was the church at that time, and they could not hold that thought as possible, even though Scripture says. When you read John, when you read Paul's writings in the New Testament, when you read their explanation of Christ through the Gospels, there is no controversy, there is no quibble, there is no disagreement about who Jesus was. Remember, Christ said at one time in Matthew 16 to Peter, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the apostles, the disciples who became the apostles, through the ultimately the resurrection, they finally saw the resurrected Christ, and they understood then fully, as they had accepted it mentally, but then they saw the death and the resurrection. Then they knew that he, without doubt, that he was God, and they went out and wrote the New Testament, experienced the New Testament, and it's never a controversy. They understand this. They get this. Based on their understanding then of all the Old Testament scriptures and their living experience of having been with him and seen him testifying to his resurrection, they understood this, which is why John then at the end of the first century experience, that John at the end of his life writes what he does in John and explains who this being was. That truth dissipated and disappeared from the church in the subsequent generations, so that by the time you come to the fourth century, it's a different church. It is not the church you read about in the book of Acts. You have to understand that. It was not the church then that Christ founded. Error, heresy had entered in at different levels on different teachings, and on this one, they got confused, and Greek thought and all. There was a controversy that Christ was not divine, that Jesus was just a man who somehow was a good man and maybe became God, but he was never in a pre-existent, eternal state, God. And that became the controversy. And to settle that controversy called Arianism, they finally came up with the Trinitarian teaching that led to all of this. And it was their way of coming to a monotheistic view about God that held to the idea that God was one, but they came up with a triune God. And that broke the Christian world at that point in time with the Jewish world as it was, and even their understanding about one God. Now, the Jews were all over the place even at the time of Jesus about all of this. The Old Testament scriptures, as we will go through them, will show that there is a plurality spoken of. You just quoted one. Let us make God in our image. And there are many other Old Testament scriptures that speak to a plurality of beings in the Godhead, while God is one. And the Jews grappled with that. And because of a lot of other things going on with the Jews, not the least of which was their Babylonian captivity, the destruction of their culture, and then eventually what they developed at the time of Jesus and the Jewish theology of the time, where they could not even recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, of a virgin, as the scriptures prophesied. They could not accept that, did not, and it just got worse. And the Jewish teaching solidified behind the idea that there was one God, only one God. And this is classic monotheism, all right? And so 300 years later, the church of that period come up with this Trinitarian teaching, which is a blend of paganism. You got three gods. Holy Spirit is considered God, a God, a being. And it's a blend of paganism dressed up with Christian teaching, but it's a break with the Jewish world. And you've got a break there that is still there in terms of viewing God. Well, about 300 years later, a man named Muhammad comes along. And he dreams up the idea of Islam. And what's the mantra of Islam? Anybody know? Jan? There is only one God. And Muhammad is his prophet. Yeah. That's it. Say that, you're Islamic. Don't say that. But I mean, that's what you say if you want to, you make that confession. And that is another form of monotheism, Islamic thought. And so you had that sets up the conflict not only with the Jews, because they don't, Islam doesn't accept the Jewish version of God, even though they acknowledge a common ancestry through Abraham. But then there is this conflict with the Christian world, the pagan Christians, as they would look at it. And that sets off at the death of Muhammad, the jihad of Islam that sweeps across what we know as the Middle East, actually within 100 years up into what is today Europe, conquering all these lands in the name of Allah and Islam. All right? Yes, Emily. They would say that they believe that one God one Trinitarian construct. What's the song that they sang? God in three persons, blessed Trinity, is one of their classic Christian hymns. God in three persons. So an idea of trying to reconcile the scriptures. We're going to read here Deuteronomy 6 in a minute, and reconciling it. But they go so far they had to define Jesus. Keep in mind, who was Jesus? Was he just a good rabbi that got killed? Was he who he said he was, the Son of God? The church that we know of, let's just go ahead and use that term, God's true church. That's the only term. I'll use it in this context. The church Christ founded understood this. By the 300 years later, they had to come up with this because they had rejected this and lost sight of that in the scriptures. And in the process, they lost sight of who and what man is and what the purpose for mankind is. This is why this is foundational right here to understand this, because we're going to spend a lot of time as well explaining the nature of man and the purpose for man. And both of those tie back to this. Because this happened, the Logos became flesh, died, was resurrected after 3 days and three nights, which is why the 3 days and three nights teaching, one of our fundamentals, is important, and then was resurrected to spirit life and returned to heaven and is at the right hand of God today. But because God became flesh, you and I have the hope to join in this relationship at this level. If God did not become flesh, and get this is it, folks. This is the whole enchilada right here. I'm going to have to redefine my terms. This is the whole enchilada, okay? Because the Logos became flesh, died, lived a righteous life, which is the means for our forgiveness of sins, was resurrected as he said he was, and then returned to this relationship. You and I have the hope of going from down here, or at this level, because Christ became flesh, and through the receipt of the Holy Spirit and the gift of God, eternal life, we have the hope of doing this. If this did not happen, it's all over. Go sell the insurance. Go wash windows. Go design whatever you want to design. Create the best algorithm to figure out artificial intelligence and create robots that will take over the world and bring the peace of God to this earth. Go do that. Because if this didn't happen, you don't have a Savior. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Unless Christ was risen, our faith is in vain. But it goes deeper than that. God had to become flesh. Joined, the eternal spirit had to be joined to flesh. So that flesh, receiving the eternal spirit through baptism, laying on of hands, and have the hope through then a resurrection of becoming spirit. You get it? That's why it was important that the Word became flesh. John 1:14 is probably one of the most important things to understand about this whole subject of the nature of God and the nature of man. And then that's my first of many times to go over that with you here. That's the whole enchilada. That's why this topic is so important, and that's why understanding the purpose of human life is so important, and the nature of man. that we as the pinnacle of God's physical creation can have the opportunity to receive the eternal Spirit. Spirit is eternal. That Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, we receive it through faith, through baptism, through the laying on of hands, but we only have that opportunity because the Word became flesh and became the captain of our salvation through a resurrection and return to that. And then, as Christ said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. We have the ability to receive that Spirit and to live a life of righteousness. And then upon death, through a resurrection, attain to immortality. That's where it is. That's why then, if there is a God, there's a God that this happened in this way. At some point, before Genesis 1:1, at some point in eternity, before there was even a Genesis 1:1, before there was the universe, before there was even the physical, at some point in eternity, a decision was made at this level between the Word and the Logos that they would, to use a term, reproduce themselves. They would share their essence through a creative act of and process of redemption. And a decision was made that one would be the agent by which that would happen. That's why he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All this happened in the pre-world, pre-Adamic, pre-physical, in eternity. That much we can glean by deduction, if not explicit scripture, from what happened, as to what happened. And the process was in place. So, okay? And so we go. All right, let's talk about the Shema and the oneness of God. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the classic statement that verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 that talks about the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Now, there are several scriptures that talk about the oneness of God. We'll just note a few of them. But this is the one that that's on the lips of every observant, believing Jew today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what is called the Shema, okay, in the Jewish world. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one, okay? Now, this is more of a confession of faith or a creed. It's not necessarily a prayer, but as it is used within Judaism today, they use it to proclaim the uniqueness and the oneness of God. To a Jew today, this is an assertion of monotheism, one God. And it's also an assertion of the numerical oneness of God, that there's one God, not two, not three. All right? One God. That's it. And it, of course, it's contradictory to the Christian view of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Now, Christ came with a different message. He revealed that the Father, he said, we haven't read that, but it's in John 1, verse 18, he said, you have not seen the Father, nor heard him. And many other statements that he made, John 5, he also repeated that. Christ said in John chapter 6 and verses 32 to 40 that he is the Son of God, the bread of life, sent by the Father from heaven. Many teachings and sayings of Jesus show that he asserted, taught, believed that not only was there a Father, but he was the Son of God and that he was God. And that was a very inflammatory message for the Jews of his own day, which is why they sought to kill him in so many different times, because they had rejected the idea of God becoming flesh, and any suggestion that God existed as more than one being was not something they could accept. That was blasphemy. So when you look at Deuteronomy 6:4 and other statements, what do we conclude from that? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, just to note another one. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." All right? There's no other God. The Lord our God is one. Remember the former things of old. Keep in mind, both in Deuteronomy 6 and in Isaiah, Israel lived in a pagan, thoroughly pagan world. In Deuteronomy, you've got the Israelites that have just come out of Egypt, where they had gods and goddesses for everything. They had gods for beetles, gods for birds, gods for the moon, god for the sun. Everything had a god behind it. The mountains, the streams, the wind, the fire. There was a god or goddess behind that. They had been steeped in that world. They were being brought into a new relationship with God. They were going to be given the promised land. They were going to have their own law and system. And when God makes the statement in Deuteronomy 6:4 to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," it's not a statement saying that numerically there's only one God. It is juxtaposed to the pagan world of the Egyptians, that compared to the Egyptian world that you've been a part of, there's one God, not this whole pantheon of gods. And Isaiah here is saying the same thing. I am God, there is no other. Israel of Isaiah's time were still surrounded by paganism. In the Canaanite forms that were still a part of the land and had not been completely driven out, and the religion that had played a part, there was still that there. That's why Isaiah, Jeremiah, the other prophets rail against first Israel and then the nation of Judah for their rejection of God and adoption of pagan forms. All right, every good Israelite boy and girl growing up in Samaria or their part of Israel in their day, they would, because their fathers and the ancestors there in the land had not driven out all the tribes of Canaan, they would have from time to time look around and they would see on a distant hill on a dark night fires. And if they listened very carefully, they would hear drum beats and music coming from the hills, because the Canaanite peoples, the foreign peoples, still had their forms of worship. They were on the high places, which is why you hear in Israel that they were to destroy these pagan forms on the high places. And so the good little Israelite boys and girls sitting in their village, seeing all that on the hill going on at night, hearing the music, seeing the fire, and knowing that there was food and dances, it was Las Vegas to them. It was over the Rhine. It was Mardi Gras. And they'd sneak off at night. And they'd go up there because it was fun. It was enticing. And this is why Isaiah says, there's no other gods, because they had got caught up in that. And so the statements about the one God is to put in position to all the other nations who still had these multitude of gods, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, later the Babylonians, the Egyptians of former times. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, it says, "Here, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. And this is as God explains to Israel in the context of their worship of foreign deities, that before me, look, I existed in eternity. There are no others. And there will be none other after me. Now, some interpret this to say that, well, then we can't become a part of the family of God. That's not what this says. It has to be taken within the context of the scripture here and the times in which Isaiah was writing and the thought. And you don't throw a clear teaching about the purpose of human life, let's say, out based on any one scripture. Keep in mind one of the points that we set for the doctrinal teaching in the United Church of God is that the doctrine is not established by any one scripture in isolation. We look at what all of the scriptures say. And so by looking at this and saying, well, there's no God after me, well, we're not going to be gods. We're not going to be a part of the family of God. We're not going to share eternity and have that relationship because of what this says. And people sometimes twist the scriptures to say that. And it happens even within our fellowship. But that's not the context for what this is saying, based on what you understand from Isaiah's time and the place, plus all the other scriptures that speak to what exactly does happen with the relationship that we have with God based on repentance and acceptance of Christ as our Savior. Okay? So, when you go back to Deuteronomy, we look at the issue of oneness. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. If you look at that from several translations, I think that I copied these off for you on your handout. New King James, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one." New Revised Standard Version, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." The Revised Standard, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He is one Lord. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone, as opposed to all the other gods. That is a bit fleshed out with the other verses. But here's the real clincher key to understanding what we are talking about regarding the Hebrew words for God. We'll just stay with Hebrews 6 and verse 4 for this illustration to understand what is being described even in the Hebrew word for God in Hebrews or in Deuteronomy 6:4. There, within Hebrew, throughout the scriptures, there are 9 different Hebrew words that can be translated as one, and most will apply to men and women. But of the words one that apply to God, there are 2 that are primary, okay? And here's those 2 words. The first one is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D, pronounced echad. I can pronounce it echad because I took Hebrew for 2 years at Ambassador College. I can get my guttural echad out there. That's about all I know, all right? But the other word is the word yachid. Echad and yachid. These are 2 words that are used primarily for God in the scriptures, and they are distinct in their meaning. And it's that understanding that unlocks what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is talking about. Let's look at the word echad. This is a word, if you look at the meaning here, and you just look at the first couple of lines, it is a word that has a plural form, whereas it says one, it is talking about a few, or more than one, within the concept of a unified oneness. And this is the word that is used to describe God in Deuteronomy 6:4, that the Lord our God is one. The reality is, if you break Deuteronomy 6:4 down, the word for Lord in Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Greek or the Hebrew word Elohim. I have a scripture or slide for that. But Lord there is Elohim. All right? And that is a plural term. That is a plural term for God. The word for God is Ehad. All right? Which can mean a few, more than one, within the idea of one. This is the unique, I mean, this is the importance of understanding the Hebrew here. There are other scriptures that will use the Hebrew Ehad. Genesis 2:24 is probably one of the better ones to look at. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, as the creation of man speaks to it here, Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his flesh, and they shall become one flesh." The word here for one flesh is Ehad. All right, but you see that in the context, as it's talking about a man and woman becoming one flesh, that's a perfect description of the marriage state, what a marriage is to do. Two people become one. They're two beings, they're two individuals, but they become one flesh in this sense. Exodus 24 and verse 3 is another passage here, Exodus 24 and verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." All right? And so the people spoke with one voice, the congregation. One voice, many people with one voice. Echad is the word for one there. Nehemiah 8:1 is another reference for that in Ehad. I think I put all of them down for you there. Nehemiah 7 verse 66, where it says the whole congregation together. The famous verse in Isaiah 65 verse 25, it says the wolf and the lamb together. Going back to Genesis chapter 11 verse 6, the people are act as one. The idea of a grouping acting as one is what is best understood there in terms of Ehad. And so in Deuteronomy 6:4, when it says that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one," it's not a contradiction. The word Lord in that verse is a plural form for God, same as used back in Genesis 1. It says, "Let us make man in our image," or Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 that talk about God there. In the beginning, God is the word Elohim there. And it speaks to this concept of one Godhead, God being one with two beings within it. And the word Ehad really does open up the understanding. Can I borrow some of your pens here? Julie has a bunch of nice colored pens to mark her Bible. These are individual pens, right? You put them together, put a rubber band around it. I've got a bundle of pens, one composed of many. Okay? That's the idea that is conveyed through this word Ehad in the Hebrew language in speaking about God. And this is how we understand the oneness of God here. Now, let's say this. This is a very important principle to understand. The study paper that we have on the nature of God in Christ brings out how that within classical Judaism in the 12th century AD, the Jews held to their rigid, monotheistic, one God view based on their interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:4, and it becoming a mantra. And by the time of the 1100s AD, within Judaism, a lot has gone on, but to cut to the chase, there was a man by the name of Maimonides who actually began to tinker with the wording and substituted for Ehad another word, Yahid. That Yahid can only mean one. And the Jews did this throughout the Old Testament. They made certain corrections, as they put it, to conform with their rigid concept of one God only, and not this. This is what you have to understand as one of the foundational aspects about the nature of God and the study of God, is what, you know, when it says there's one God with two beings in that Godhead. You get that right, then you will understand, you will not be tripped up by other verses, sometimes even erroneous explanations that people get into to try to twist Old Testament scriptures to eliminate the idea that it is speaking about the one who became Jesus Christ. Okay? So that you've got to understand that at times, as we just read in Isaiah, when it talks about there's no other gods before me, I am the only one, does that mean there's just one being? Or does it mean there's one Godhead, as the scriptures define God, with two beings in it? You have got to understand this, you've got to accept that and see that in Scripture, because from that flows understanding. Without that proper understanding, then people can get off into error in describing, especially scriptures in the Old Testament that are clearly talking about the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word who manifested himself to Moses on Sinai, had lunch with Abraham in Genesis 18, and other places, the so-called theophanies of God appearing before man. Okay? You've got to understand that.